Let's go to Hebrews 12,
verses 24 to 25.
Our God is the God of mercy and of vengeance. Our God is the God of mercy and of vengeance. Our God is the God of mercy and of vengeance. Our God is the God of mercy and of vengeance. Wow. Even just the word vengeance is not comfortable for us to say, right? Because that is something that is not related to positive reaction or feeling. But that's what the Bible says, that he is these both things. And the reason why I want to talk about his attributes, these two opposing, if you will, attributes about God simultaneously, is because they are both found in the blood. Right, so we're continuing our message or theme of blood. We started the series with what? The relationship made by the blood. We talked about that 2 weeks in a row in different angles. And then we talked about all priesthood made by his blood. And then last week, what did we talk about? Shedding, to the point of shedding your blood, right? Resist to the point of shedding blood. And today, we have a title that says, The Blood That Speaks, a Better Word Than the Blood of Abel, as we just read in the text. And the attribute of God that we focus on tonight, today, are these two, that he is merciful and he is also avenging. So he's merciful because he forgives sins. Psalm 78:38 says, God is merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath, it says. And of course, elsewhere in many places throughout the Bible describes God to be the merciful God. But at the same time, he is also the God of vengeance. He is avenging, which means he pays back for sin. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine. Right, or it is mine to vengeance. Deuteronomy 32:43 says, rejoice your nations with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. There, those two opposing attributes are mentioned in the same place. But other places, Nahum 1:2 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance. Psalm 31:23 says, the Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. In summary, Jeremiah 51:56 says, the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. Do you believe in such God? Are you sure? Even though you all look a little scared, you're like, oh, what is this? Where are we going with this? Where are we going with this? We're going to Yeshua. Amen? Yes, we are. Because faith is believing in God to be not just the God of mercy, but also of vengeance. When we believe that about God, then we live our lives leaving vengeance in his hands, because vengeance belongs to God alone. God alone can avenge. And therefore, we put every effort to do the other thing, which is to show mercy to others by forgiving them. Because vengeance belongs to the Lord, to God. We only have the right and the task to forgive others. That's what the faith life that we live is about. So the concept of vengeance or revenge, it's all same. Revenge means to avenge, you know, for oneself or another, usually by retaliating in kind of degree, to inflict injury in return for. So it's like tit for tat, right? That expression, tit for tat. Tit for tat came from blow for tat, they say. It originated from the 16th century. I was looking up. So if you get a blow by someone, you have to pay back by another blow. So it's that kind of tit for tat, small to big, that humans have engaged in as a result of this heart of wanting to avenge for the injury or the harm that they've been inflicted. So the wrong that they've been exposed to, they want to pay back. So by this nature, people have been engaged in situations that are about revenging or vengeance. So vengeance is a little bit more concrete than revenge, because it's the punishment that's inflicted in retaliation for an injury or offense. So that's a punishment that one is rationalizing and saying, you know what? He hurt me, so he deserves X, Y, Z. I'm going to give it to him. So that would be vengeance there. And such kind of action or emotion, or action based on such emotion, can be found everywhere, every part of our human life. Certainly from the small individual scale to macro, larger scale. Perhaps not so much today, or you don't hear about it, but wars or battles, starting with anywhere from tribal to regional, ethnic to national, even up to the World War I, which was really based on this tit-for-tat kind of logic. You kill our prince, our king, we're going to create an alliance, and we're going to attack you and bomb you. So that's how the World War I started, really, and really drew in all leading nations in the world, followed up by the second round, the World War II. So it's not some far-fetched scenario where, you know, in a very ancient civilization or society that, you know, someone got mad at someone and then they did wrong to them, so therefore they, you know, retaliated. But that's really what political warfare is about. Certainly then you can bring it down to a very personal level, and, you know, anywhere from romance, you know, to family level of need for or desire for revenge or vengeance. I think I've also, you know, mentioned this some time ago about people who practice this thing called acid throwing in some culture. And I think I heard it somewhere locally in the news that there was some, like, guy saying, I have a bucket of acid. If you don't give me money, I'm going to throw it to you. So this woman actually gave hundreds of dollars in her pocket to the guy, because you don't know what they're holding in the bucket. If it really is acid, then you're burned and you can even die from it. But that kind of acid throwing, you know, is unfortunately uncommon in some parts of the world to this day. So in places like South Asia, or where honor killing is a practice, even though the government says this is illegal, it's inhumane, because of the faith that they have to save. Like, if they feel like a family member dishonor their name, then they would engage in this thing called honor killing, or if not, damaging, like acid throwing. So, you know what I mean by acid, right? We're not talking about just vinegar, but, I mean, even vinegar is bad if you threw it on your face undiluted, but acid is harmful. It burns your skin, burns even your flesh, bones. Yeah, so you are scarred for life and handicapped for life for many people. And they do this when they feel like their sister has been wronged by a man, or a brother, you know, sister has done wrong for the family. Then the brother actually takes into his own hands to hurt that sister even. So to that extreme, they treat their honor of their family or the name so importantly to the point of inflicting pain and even life, harming life of others and even their own family member. So why is it that humans are so big on this? It's, yes, could be, again, physical harm, but even for fame, like honor, they just cannot tolerate being scarred for their name. So when you think about that, it really is battle of ego. You know, when someone's ego is hurt, then all the more they think of ways to avenge. You know, it's not just about, you hit my car, I'm going to run into your car. I'm waiting around the corner. You don't hear that anymore, because now we live in civil society. The law takes care of that, right? So that's what we're insured. But when it comes to, like, you spat on my face in lunch cafeteria in front of all the 11th graders, I'm coming after you. Yeah, I'm coming after you. Yeah, I'm going to go on Facebook and start doing all this. So nowadays, on social media, there's so much of that tit for tat. Certainly, even the president of the country does it too. So everyone else then follows suit. So you say this, I say that. So, you know, I don't hold back. I'm just going to type it out. My finger's going to just spit out my words and then let it be, you know, heard. So people have ways to pay back, you know, anywhere from the blow, physical blow, to, you know, weaponry, to words. And, you know, that's why there's this thing called libel. that you sue for people misquoting you or miswriting, you know, interpreting about you, and as, especially as a famous and important person in the world. So again, where does it all this, where does it come from, this sense of being wrong? Like, you know, I cannot tolerate being wrong. I need to right the wrong. I cannot live with my image, my reputation being wrong. This all originates certainly from our ancestor named Adam, the living being. And he was wronged by the serpent, the devil. Who was the devil? The devil was an angel in the beginning, right? In the beginning, meaning in the spiritual heaven before the material heaven called the world. As an archangel, he sinned against God. He became proud and wanted to be like God. So let's look at Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, a morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Now, this passage is not referring to any human or even a star in a symbolic sense, but really is speaking of a being, a real actual being that was made by God to worship God, to honor God. And he functioned like a star, reflecting the glory of God, meaning an angel. And not just any angel, because when we look at the entire Bible, it seems like angels had units or even ranks, and perhaps this was a leader of other angels, like an archangel. And he was made beautifully talented. Ezekiel 28 talks about that, to worship God even more effectively, more beautifully. But because of that, he was, yes, popular, and he was praised and adored by other angels. Here it says the stars of God, meaning other angels of God. And what we see repeatedly here is, I will raise, I will ascend, I will raise, I will lift myself up, me. So the interest is in self, wanting to be like God, lifting himself up, becoming so proud to the point of challenging the Most High, the Creator himself. That's when God threw him out and brought him down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. And that is referring to Sheol, meaning Ho Hades in Sheol's Hebrew. Ho Hades is in Greek, all referring to the darkness, the world, the universe in which we live today. So that describes the sin, the first sin that was ever committed even before the world was created. So this is referred to as the origin of sin. Altogether, the origin of sin. Who is the origin of sin? The devil. But God, to God, he is Satan, because he's a rebel of God, which we talked about last week. The enemy of God. So Satan means the enemy of God, rebel of God. So to God, he is, so it's relative. To God, he is referred to Satan. And because we're not God, he's not Satan to us. But he is the devil to us. Why? Because as a serpent, the same being appeared and tempted Eve to eat the fruit that was forbidden for them to eat, right? The living being. Because the living being had to live by the word of God in the Garden of Eden by not eating the fruit that God designated and said, do not eat, because if you eat this, you will surely die. You will surely die. You will certainly die. I mean it. Don't doubt it. Believe me. Follow my word. Obey my word if you want to live. But Eve was tempted by the serpent, who said, you will not surely die. You will be like God instead. You will know things that only God knows. You will be in control, right? You will be in control. You will do whatever you want. You will be your own boss. And to those words, by those words, she was deceived. They sounded sweet. So she took the fruit and gave it to Adam. So through her, Adam was also deceived by the serpent and ate. But that moment was the moment that this enemy of God successfully divided man from God, separated man from God, as that is the definition of sin. Sin is defined as the separation from God. And there, the angel now is called the devil. Ho Diabolos. What is he called? Ho Diabolos. And it means what? The separator, right? To destroy. He separates to destroy. And that's what he became to us, the same being, the enemy of God. So then, let's open up to Genesis 3 and see what God said as a result of man's sin. So first off, he says to the woman, Well, later on, the woman will bear children in pain, and the man now had to eat by the sweat of his brow, and so on. But the part that we want to really focus on is where God declares his plan to pay back, to avenge his enemy. So let's look at 3:14. The Lord God to the serpent said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So who will crush whose head? The offspring of the woman would crush whose head? The serpent. And the serpent will strike whose heel? The offspring of the woman's heel. Keep that in mind. Because this is the moment where God is declaring his plan, his schedule to destroy his enemy. Who's his enemy again? The serpent, who really is the angel, Satan. All right? So God did not take care of it, duke it out in spiritual heaven when he first challenged God. Said, oh, yeah, let's roll up the sleeve, step aside, and let's just fight this and get it over with. God didn't do that because God is not tempted by evil. He doesn't do this such. He doesn't stoop himself down to such level. Then he would have been tempted. But instead, according to his plan, he proceeded by throwing him into this universe in which man was made, along with other things first, and then man was made into living being he was made. He lived in the Garden of Eden where he was tempted by the serpent, now the enemy of God in disguise, in the form of serpent. And when the man was tempted, then God's secret strategy was now being unveiled. It was put into motion, which was that he was going to send the offspring of the woman. Send who as the offspring of the woman? His son, Yeshua. Yes, those of you who've done Logos, you know this. Yes, so the Son of God will come as the offspring of the woman to crush whose head? Serpent's head, the devil's head. Meanwhile, at the same time, he would get crushed in his heel. Yeah, remember that. So that was the declaration of God's revenge plan or vengeance, the plan for his vengeance. Then we see right away the consequence of man's sin in the next generation between Cain and Abel, where the blood of Abel comes from. So let's go to chapter 4. Genesis there in verse 9. I know many of you know the story, but then there are many of you who are still not familiar with this, so let's look at it together. Verse 9. This is Cain and Abel, the brothers, the sons of Adam, who had given off sacrifice to God. Abel's was received by God, Cain's was not. So Cain was very angry, and he was struggling with this desire to do something about it out of jealousy and hatred for his brother, right? And then he had killed his brother. Now we start from verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So in that passage, we see how Cain killed his brother. With his own hands, he killed his brother by shedding his blood. So probably he took stone and stoned him to death, crushed his skull, you know, and killed him. And then he pretended like he did not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, just how bold he was, right? How numbed he must have been. But right away, as soon as God said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, because the ground opened its mouth and received your brother's blood. So there, the imagery is so vivid, how the blood was shed by his own brother, because he killed him, and that blood was received by the ground. Because where did his blood come from? Where did Abel's blood come from? From the ground. And it went back into the ground, but it didn't stay there. It cried out. Cried out to who? To God. And what did it cry out? What do you think? One word. Revenge. Vengeance. I need vengeance. Because his death was a wrongful death. He didn't do anything wrong. His brother killed him. His own brother killed him with his own hands out of jealousy. And his blood cry, God heard and said to Cain, you're cursed. But then, how dare Cain, who deserves to die right on the spot, said, I'm afraid for my life now. Now that you drive me away from you, I'm afraid that whoever sees me is going to kill me. Then if I were God, I would be like, so? Good luck with that. That's what I would have said. But because God is what else besides the God of vengeance, he is the God of mercy. He said in verse 15, the Lord said to Cain, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance. How many times over? Seven times over. Wow, God's mercy. So he was giving a mark to protect him. So later on, God continued with his plan and schedule by calling on the people of Israel and delivering them from their slavery under the Egyptian king. And out of their slavery they came, out of Egypt they came. They were brought into the desert where they were given the law of God, also known as the law of Moses. The law of Moses, yes, there were 10 commandments, but along with them there were sacrificial regulations as well as dietary customs. But really, there's also what's called the civil law. You know, today we talk about, you know, federal, there's a criminal law, and then there is civil law. And civil law is when one has to, you know, compensate for the injury or harm caused to the other party. And really, many legal experts today look back to the Mosaic law and say, this is where the basis is of current law comes from. So in the book of Exodus 20:21, all those chapters outline what's called civil law, right, to compensate for harm, injury, and loss. So the law basically spelled out the way to avenge. So chapter 21, verse 24, 25, you know, before that, it talked about if someone kills your slave, it kills your animal, your horse, your cow, your ox, you know, that this is what you're to do to their ox, to their horse, their slave, and tit for tat, basically. So summarizing this in verse 23, it says, but if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So if anyone knocked your tooth out for whatever reason, according to the law, everyone, you guys all saw this, right? Watch out. All right, I said, step aside. You give me your teeth. Go E, say E, cheese, and then you go, okay, left or right, left or right. I got my left out, so I'm going to knock your left out. So bring a hammer and knock the left out. Oy, oy, oy. But that's exactly what that did, you know. So you cut my hand off because you were doing something and you got mad and you chopped my hand off with your machete. Give me your hand and put it right there, and then I'm going to go. Yeah, so tit for tat, hand for hand, tooth for tooth. And it was okay because that's what the law said. Who is God? The God of vengeance, the God of mercy. Yes, someone is still hoping for God to be the God of mercy in spite of all this. Yes, even though the law did say this warning. Oh, and on top of that, Numbers chapter 35, if anyone has been killed, the family members, their supporters, become the avenger of the killed, his blood. So chapter 35, verse 19 said, the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When the avenger comes upon the murderer, the avenger shall put the murderer to death. So if a person kills another, the person who's killed, his father, mother, brother, sister, whoever sees that and finds the killer, then they have every right to go after and kill the killer, the murderer. Except, in the same chapter, there's exception. By building under the law of Moses, these six places called the cities of refuge. When the man who committed this killing accidentally, so involuntary slaughter, manslaughter, if you will. So I think I described it some weeks ago. Like, you know, they're chopping wood with an axe. But two buddies go out there chopping wood. And one guy's axe head comes loose. And it goes, and it spins like a boomerang. Oh, where is that going? And it lands it on their neighbor's head, right here. And falls and dies. And then he goes, OMG. If he stays there, like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And his family comes and sees him. They can pick up that axe from his head and then kill him. I'm sorry for being graphic, but I'm just saying whatever it says. You know, it's just I'm trying to make it more animated for you. So they have the right. But if they wanted to live, according to the law of Moses, they have the right to run to one of these cities of refuge. They run in there, and a priest would be there, and a priest would hear from the man who just committed this act involuntarily, and he would confess and say, I didn't mean to kill him, but it was an accident, but his family's coming after me. The avenger of his blood is after me. Save me. Then the priest will shut the door of the city and let the man live in his presence, in his company, until the priest dies. But it, so the, if the priest was, you know, maybe a tender age of 30, the man who just killed has to stay in the priest, you know, city for who knows how many years until the man dies. Like, please die every day, please die every day. But he had to. Otherwise, he would no longer be protected. He would be protected as long as he lived in the presence with the priest. But if the priest happens to be like 99, tomorrow is his dying death, like, you are protected, and he dies, then the man is free to go, does not need to now fear for his life. So either way, or whichever case, the man was protected. So because what? God is the God of vengeance, but also the God of mercy. Yes, that's why the same God who commanded ways to avenge commanded to build the cities of refuge. So we see these the opposing attributes of God being revealed simultaneously, and that was to be reminded through the sanctuary, where the stone tablets were placed inside the ark, inside of the most holy place, that basically represented the law, a tooth for tooth, a burn for burn, a life for life. However, the ark, which was a box, and it had the stone tablets with other things, had a covering, which was called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. So Exodus 25, verse 17, 26, 34, and elsewhere describes how that was made and placed, where the priest, the high priest specifically, would bring the blood of sacrifice once a year to sprinkle in front of the ark, in front of the atonement cover. So the ark would be sprinkled, including the atonement cover. So what does that represent? That was the place where God would show his mercy and forgive the sins of the people. That was where God would speak to the people as a result of this forgiveness, his mercy. So there's a duality of God. There is the unforgiving, avenging God, but then there is his mercy. And that was revealed through the blood that was sprinkled on top of the ark, on top of the atonement cover. Leviticus 16, verses 14, 15 talks about that. So the sanctuary, the tabernacle later, the temple of Jerusalem was very important to the Jews. Even though they lived their days being conscious of the eyes of their neighbors, were always watchful, right? Are you going to hurt my kid? Are you going to hurt my animal? I'm going to watch you. I'm watching you. Shalom, I'm watching you. And the other one's like, oh yeah, I'm watching you too. You stay where you are and I stay where I am and we're good, yeah? So this is how they functioned for a long time. But even though they were being fearful of their own sin, the consequence of their own sin, they clung unto the mercy of God that was represented through the sanctuary, through the atoning blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So when the Son of God, the man who referred to him as the Son of God, looked at the temple, what did he say that made them upset? Destroy this temple. Why was it upsetting to the Jews? Because without the temple, they wouldn't have the mercy seat. Without the mercy seat, there is no atoning blood to receive God's mercy. They would only be left with God's wrath, God's vengeance. But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body. He was referring to the death and the resurrection of his body. Now, who is he? Remember Genesis 3:15 that we read about, right? That God had a secret plan to destroy his enemy, to revenge, bring on vengeance against his enemy, and that would be through the offspring of the woman. And when we see Luke 1, verses 34 to 35, and certainly Matthew 1 as well, we see a virgin conceiving a child. A virgin who did not sleep with men, and that baby not being a product of male and woman coming together, but through her body, the word of God fell to come as man. Let's go to John 1. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning? The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word there is whole logos. He's referring to a person, being. And that person was with God. So there is the person God, there is the person Word, but one being, God. The Word was God. But the Word is distinguished because there is purpose of the word for God to reveal himself as the God of mercy and of vengeance. There was the word who is God, but that he would reveal himself through the word, his attribute through the word, who would not just stay as the word, but he would become flesh. Let's go to verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word was with God in the beginning that refers to before the creation of the world in eternity. So nobody knew about that. But that reveals the plan of God in eternity. But then, when the world was made, man was made, much, much, much later on, to be more precise, 2,000 years ago from our time, which is really, really late, even in the history of the Bible, that's why it's written in the New Testament, the Word became flesh. So the Word came out of the Father, out of God, and became flesh. And when he comes flesh, when he came flesh, when he came in the flesh of man, when the Word became flesh, he is called the Son, the one and only, the Son of God. He also referred to himself as the Son of Man. Do you understand? Are you with me so far? When he was with God, what do we call him? Hello. When he is with God, what is he called? The Word. When the Word comes out of God, out of the Father, and becomes flesh, what is he called? The Son. There you go. Can you review with your neighbor quickly? What the one person says when he's with the Father, what do you call him? So when the Word was with the Father, when he was with the Father, he is called the Word. And the Word comes out of the Father, he is called the Son. But he is still God. Do you understand? Amen. So you got the incarnation of the Word there. The Word becoming flesh, the incarnate Word, is the Word who is God coming as man. So even though he comes through a woman and his birth looks like, just like anyone else's, right? Oh, he's a baby, and baby must have been born because a man and woman slept together and had a baby. No, this is not who he is or what his flesh is. His flesh is the Word who was with the Father in the beginning that fell on the body of the Virgin Mary when she said amen and accepted the providence, and the Word became flesh. Do you believe that? Yes? And that was to fulfill the word about the offspring of the woman who would come to crush the head of the enemy of God. Amen, right? So when he said destroy this temple, he was talking about his death and his resurrection, through which he would take vengeance, the vengeance of God on his enemy, the devil, crush his head, right? And through his death, he would also be crushed himself. Where? In his heel. But which is more deadly, the head? In the head or the heel? The head. Head, it's over. You throw a blow to the head and the person's dead forever. So that is symbolizing what will happen through the death of Jesus, death of Yeshua, that through his death he would take vengeance on God's enemy, but at the same time, through the injury done to him, he would taste death for everyone, as Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 9 says, and redeem men for their sins and show his mercy on them. Hallelujah! Because only in the flesh he could die. Only in the flesh he could shed blood. God cannot shed his blood. God could not die because God knows no death. You understand? God has no attribute such as death because he has no body, no flesh. God is spirit. He has no death. That's what makes him God. He's ever living God. But the part of God that was called the Word to be manifested as man later on would come in the flesh of man to shed his blood and die, through which he would take vengeance for God and show mercy on men. This is how perfect our God is. Hallelujah! So when he was brought to Pontius Pilate, who was a governor at the time in Judea in that area, because the Jews conspired and wanted to kill him for what he said about God, what he said about the temple. And he was brought to Pilate, who was a Roman governor, because only by him men can be put to death. Pilate understood, knew in his mind and his heart that this man, Jesus, was innocent. There's no law to judge him, to put him to death. So he tried to give Jesus a chance to defend himself, but Jesus never defended himself. And it was just never clear. And he had no other way but to hand him over to death because people were just shouting and saying, we demand this man to die.
So by the time he was done with questioning and he came out to the people, his wife sent him a message, you know, Matthew 27:19 on, it says, "Do not do anything with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Right? So even Pilate's wife had nightmares about Jesus, because they've been hearing about the man Jesus. They knew that he was doing all these miraculous things and leading people and, you know, crowds of people following him. And the Jews coming up to them and saying, "This man is a cult leader. This man has broken our Jewish law, and he is no good for this society or the Roman Empire," and so on. Both Pilate and his wife knew, but his wife is saying, "This innocent man." So Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, that his blood would be innocent blood. So he did not want to do anything with shedding the innocent man's blood. However, the Jews in crowd shouted out, "We want him dead." Right? So according to their tradition during the festival of Passover and so on, they were able to release a prisoner that they wished. So Pilate standing in front of the crowd, I said, "Who do you want me to release for you today?" What did they shout? Yeshua? No. Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? He was a thief, but before he was a thief, he led an insurgent against, you know, the society. So he was like a rebel, right? So he was trying to lead a coup even. I guess he had following, and he was in prison, and he really needed to die for that crime. But they wanted him out. Instead, when they asked, "What do you want me to do with this Jesus?" they yelled out in one voice, "What? Crucify him. Crucify him." They shouted all out so confidently, "Crucify." And then Pilate said, "Why? What crime has he committed?" Even at the last minute, he did not want to, because he understood, even though he was not a Christian, probably having some spiritual or even superstitious, you know, background, if I shed an innocent blood, nothing good's going to happen to me. He knew that, right? So even his wife telling, because every man has to listen to his wife, yes? Yeah, so he probably was trying to be a good husband. Listen to his wife, who said, "Do not kill this man. No soup tonight if you kill this man." But he could not stop them. Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere and that instead an uproar was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. I have nothing to do with this man's death. I'm done. You see, all of you see me. You're my witnesses. Gods are," he probably thought, "the gods are my witnesses. Here are my hands being washed clean off. Nothing to do with this man's blood." Then the Jews, the people, answered, "His blood, let the blood fall on us and our children's head." Wow, that is such confidence. So the image of blood, right? The theme is blood. Shedding innocent blood. Blood cries out of vengeance, and here is the blood that they are crying out. We want the blood of Jesus. And if we're wrong, let his blood fall on us. Let us be responsible for his blood. Let our children be responsible for his blood. According to their wish, however, not because of their wish alone, but because of the plan of God, because of his schedule, Jesus went to the cross. Yeshua went to the cross. But when he died, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." It was not, his death was not the result of his helplessness, that he was being wronged and he couldn't help himself, that he felt sorry for himself and said, "Oh no, I have to die. I don't want to die. I did not mean to die." No, it was according to the schedule of God. In fact, when God said, "The offspring of a woman will come and crush your head. You will strike his heel." Right there was already the prophecy of his death. And Yeshua himself said, "Destroy this temple, but I will rise it again in 3 days," speaking of his own death. So according to the prophecy, according to the plan of God, Yeshua died. And through his death, he fulfilled the will of the Father to take vengeance on his enemy and show his mercy on the people. Hallelujah! How do we know that? Through his death, he crushed the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. But as he died, he let out a cry. Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So even as he was dying and being killed, he was first flogged. Even before being flogged, he was spat on, punched, stripped, naked, hung on a cross.
by being killed by these wicked men, evil, disgusting, meaningless, worthless creatures. The God who was and is to come, who always is, the holy, the merciful, the God of vengeance himself in the flesh as he died. He did not hold any grudge or anger, resentment against any one of them. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It was the moment he was revealing to the Father, you are truly the God of mercy. Even to the point of letting me die, letting me become sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made him who knows no sin become sin. He made him sin who knows no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. Instead of crying out, Father, revenge for me. These people, bring on your vengeance on these killers. They're killing me. I've done nothing wrong to them. Nothing wrong on them. I have not wronged them at all. But they're killing me. Instead of crying out revenge or vengeance, he cried out forgiveness. Because the moment as his flesh tore, his atoning blood poured out from his body. His blood. The blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel was poured out. Quick review on the blood of Abel. Abel was a man from the earth. His blood came from the earth. His blood is from the ground. When it was shed by the hands of his brother, the blood went into the ground. The ground opened up its mouth and received his blood. And spoke his blood, which is vengeance, revenge. The blood of Yeshua, by contrast, does not come from the ground. As we read in John 1, but also in 1 Corinthians 15, 45-47, he comes from heaven. His blood comes from heaven. So when his blood was poured out, visually, physically, yes, they did see the blood falling from his body to the cross and to the ground, but that blood is the spirit blood, the word that became flesh, the word that became blood. Heaven opened to receive the blood back so that the blood cry of Yeshua went to heaven, and the message was forgive, the forgiveness of God, his mercy for the sinners of the world. Hallelujah. You understand, the sinner's blood cries out vengeance, but the blood of the only innocent one, the Son of God, cried out forgiveness. His blood went to heaven. Heaven opened up its mouth and received the blood of Yeshua and received that cry of forgiveness, so that now the Father can reveal his mercy on whosoever cries out to him. Hallelujah! Fulfilling the will of God that he had from the beginning. He died. The Son died. But in 3 days, the Father raised him back up to life. Yeshua resurrected. Do you believe that? And he ascended to heaven. He is seated on the throne with the marks on his body. The marks that say, I forgive you. Even though you kill me, I forgive you. Maybe some of us are thinking, well, I never killed him. I wasn't around then. I wasn't around either. But I accept fully the responsibility of his death. Why? Because I'm the sinner who had to be in that place. It wasn't him. It was me. It was me. It was my place. He took my place at the cross. It's my full responsibility. So when he's seated on the throne, with the marks on his body, saying, I forgive you, all those of you who receive my redeeming blood and want to be forgiven, and you cry out to me and say, forgive me, Father, I forgive you, as I, the Lamb of God, as your defender, as your advocate, as 1 John 2, chapter 1, verse 2 says, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. How do we know that? Because he has the marks on his body that will last forever, that says, I atone for their sin. I redeem their sin. These are the marks of God's mercy for them. Hallelujah. He is the the Lamb on the throne who was slain. From there, he sent the Holy Spirit according to his promise in his name, the name Yeshua. And he comes to those who have opened up their mouth to cry out Yeshua and receive his blood, his name as the name of their Savior, the name of their King, and receive his blood into their soul. The Holy Spirit comes to such souls, such men. So say amen if you have the experience of opening up the mouth of your soul and receiving his blood. Amen. Amen. How can you open up? Open up the mouth of your soul when you are desperate, knowing that without the blood of Yeshua, you have absolutely no hope. And that's my confession. I realize more and more, it's my confession to the Lord is, I have done nothing right in my life. And Pastor King talks about it, as she says, as I'm drawing near the end of my life, I'm getting closer to my death, I'm looking back, and I make sure I repent for every sin that I can remember. Perhaps I'm influenced by her, and I'm thinking that too. And when I'm praying, especially on the Lord's Day too, and so many things on my mind, and so many things that I need to say and be prepared for. But he puts in my mind to remember those moments of my shameful past, far and recent, the wrong that I've done. And I'm left to say nothing but, I've done nothing right. I have absolutely no confidence to go to heaven on my own. When I look at my deeds, I have no right at all. The only confidence that when I die, that the gates of heaven be open before me is the blood of Yeshua. That is the only right that I have done, the only right that I have, which is by receiving, by my faith, opening up the mouth of my soul to receive his precious blood. Amen? If we are inspired by the Holy Spirit, then we are to hear the voice of his blood. The cry of his blood ringing, rising from the bottom of our souls. The blood of Yeshua doesn't cry out revenge, but it cries out forgiveness. Let's go to John 20:23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Once again, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is the message that the Lord spoke to the disciples about after he resurrected. And it's the authority that he gave to the disciples, to the believers today. The authority that those who have received his blood, the believers of his blood, the receivers of his blood, they have this authority to forgive other sins. What does that mean? To forgive other sins, first of all, to bring the news of forgiveness to those who do not know it, so that they experience the forgiveness of God. That's what we do when we preach. We are preaching about Yeshua, the sinless God, dying on the cross in their place, so that they don't have to pay the price of their sin. They don't have to suffer in the fire of hell. They do not need to suffer and curse in this life because of the consequence of sin, because the Lord has paid for their sin. And all they have to do is receive, open up their mouth and receive the blood of Yeshua and cry out for the forgiveness of Father. Amen. That's what we do as those who bring the news of forgiveness. That's the authority that we have as believers. Is this amazing authority? Amen. We also exercise this authority daily with our brothers by forgiving one another. So Jesus said in Matthew 5:38, on, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So he's citing in chapter 5 there, you know, he talks about the law of Moses and what Moses said and what he was saying, adding unto what Moses had said. And what Moses had said was, if someone knocked your tooth out, you have the right to go and knock his tooth right back out. Just tit for tat. Go ahead. That's guaranteed by the law. Instead of enhancing that, what Jesus said was, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, instead of relying on your reflex, and then I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, this arm just went and landed on your cheek. No, that was the time of Moses. But if someone slaps you on the right cheek, you turn them your left. And this example of cheek, the face, I think is important. He didn't say like your foot or your arm, but it was face, right? Because if you think about face, face is yourself, your ego. So when, you know, people want to insult someone, really hurt them, like you've seen a soap opera, right? It's like this thing, right? We practice that during dedication. But sometimes they don't turn until then during practice they really hit them. Oh, yeah? Yeah. So, in the Old Testament time, if that happened, they are to slap them right back. But what Jesus is saying is, either they slap you physically or insult you. You are not to revenge, but to turn the other cheek and say, you want to hit this side too? And see if that evil person in their right conscience will go ahead and do that in reality. How would they feel? They got really angry, right? And then they, how dare you do this to me? And they got somehow like provoked. So they hit you. And instead of you hitting back and you turned it, you're right, I'm guilty. I deserve it. Why don't you hit me on this side too? That person, having seen you do that, would he in his right mind and right conscience, oh yeah, I'll hit that side too? He wouldn't. He would feel terrible about what he had done to your other cheek. See, that's what Jesus is saying. It is not your right to say you deserve to die. You deserve vengeance, because vengeance belongs to God. Now, as believers and receivers of the forgiving blood of Yeshua, the merciful blood of God, we have lost the right to revenge. We have gained the right to forgive, but we have lost the right to revenge. Let's say that together. We have what? Gained what? Gained the right to forgive, but we have lost the right to revenge. He also said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the only authority, only right we have as those who have experienced the forgiveness of sins, God's forgiveness, Father's forgiveness, is to forgive others. Say amen if you really believe you have been forgiven by the Father. Amen. You sure? Are you sure about that? Then, if you have that experience, and you know it, that by faith you receive his blood, there's undeniable experience of receiving it as days go by, as time passes, the more you know him, the more you know yourself. The only way that you could be saved is by his blood alone. The only way that you deserve to be forgiven is by his blood alone. Then you have to forgive even your enemy. Even your enemy. Which is to say, if you are told to forgive your enemy, you have to forgive your brothers. You have to forgive your brothers. If Jesus tells us to forgive our enemies, we're talking about people who harm us, hurt us outside, unbelievers who do not understand us. Perhaps your boss, perhaps your coworker, perhaps your unbelieving family member, friend, or out there somewhere. If we are told to forgive them and even love them, even bless them,
How much more for the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ, the relationship that we made in the blood, by the blood, that we become a family, that we are to forgive. How many times? Seven. Wow, where does that come from? Peter was talking to Jesus, Matthew 18. Peter came to Jesus, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Is it my brother or sister who sins against me? I'm going to be really generous. Seven times? Remember, because he's coming from a Jewish background, Jewish law. I'm going to say seven times. Then Jesus said, seven times. Not seven times, but 77 times. 77 times. But think about how we hold grudges. Right now, I can see even in your facial gesture, some of you, many of you actually, because you have someone. You have something there. It's like, don't even make me go there. Yeah. And this is true because church life, especially in our church, it's like a big family. We're constantly on each other's faces, right? And you gather together in your Tuesday meeting, Wednesday meeting, and prayer meeting, and evangelist meeting, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. You ride the van together. Sometimes you have to sleep next to each other at the retreat or even at church. You know how they snore, how they brush their teeth or not. You know all their likings or not likings. You know everything about each other. And sometimes you just sort of like say things without thinking and offend, you know, you get offended, you get insulted, or someone said something, someone did something in front of other people. It's always other people. You did this in front of other people. You did this to, you said this thing to about me to other people. So it's about the face, ego, pride. How many times should you forgive that brother, that sister? 77 times. You and I could not count 77 times that person done wrong to you or me. Does that make sense? To forgive 77 times. Like, let's say if you were to forgive one wrong, one forgiveness, right? So if you think about that person who's done you wrong, how many times did they do you wrong? 70 times? 7 times? Not even. But we are given the task to forgive 77 times. What does that mean? Forgive infinitely. Forgive always. Why? Because we have the blood of Yeshua that speaks a better word than revenge. This world can never be heaven, never be paradise on earth, not because there are suicide bombers and there is climate change or there's pollution or whatever. No. It's because of this inability to forgive. Even if you were to have all the food in the world, all the money in the world, and people may admire you for all the things that you possess, if inside of your heart there's no forgiveness, you'll never have peace. You'll never know joy. Because the devil is here, the world cannot know such peace. So the man of the Holy Spirit hearing this deepest, from the deepest place in his soul, the blood cry of Yeshua blesses those who persecute him, feeds and gives drinks to his enemy. And what's happening? A burning coal is being heaped on the enemy's head. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 14 to 20. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. it is not ours to revenge. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And when I choose to do good to the evil person, what I'm doing is heaping coal, burning coal on his head. So right now he may be doing well, he may be okay, and things may be even getting better after what he has done to me, what he has done to the church. They have said horrible things about the church. They try to break up the church. They try to negatively influence the church and shake up the church, and they leave. For the pastor, leaders of the church, this is heartbreaking. This is the worst thing that we go through as pastors, as leaders. Someone saying things, unjust things, unfair things, it just turns our stomach sour, keeps us at night. It's just unfair, the sense of injustice. But we seek his mercy to forgive them and to bless them. I mean, to honest, like to bless them, like it's really hard to say, bless them so abundantly with their lives and let them go and become missionaries and pastors. To be honest, that's just really a challenge. But could we curse them and say, let them drop dead in hell? Never. Never. Because I don't wish hell on anyone. Anyone. Even those who hurt us. But there would be times, I have to be honest with you, like, not that I planned. Like, I didn't sit down going, like, I'm going to write this out. Like, bad scenario for their life. Never happened. But just like, it just kind of like came into some part of my brain. It's like, I wish that this happened to them. Like, get in a car accident or something. They wake up and say, Lord, forgive me. That fleeing thought will just like, just pass by. I don't know where it came from, but it just be there for a split second. And then I repent about it. And even now, even today, as I was preparing for this word, how can I even let that come to my mind, even for a split second? How can I wish evil on anyone when I deserve all the evil? The only thing that I have left to do is to forgive, to bless, and to wait for the Lord, who will show mercy on whom he shows mercy. Who will show vengeance unto whom he will show vengeance. For he is faithful. He will remember us in that day. Amen? And that when I am found guiltless in the way that I have tried to live to forgive others, even those who harm me, he will take me to be where the blood, the one who shed his blood for me is, that I can see him face to face. I can live with him, and the Lord will take care of the rest. Amen. So it is not ours to revenge or wish harm on anyone, but to forgive, to go out and spread the news of forgiveness and continue to forgive our brothers and sisters until we see his face. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Please close your eyes. Have you had the experience of opening up the mouth of your soul to receive the blood of Yeshua? Yeshua, who was led away like a sheep to the slaughter, the silent lamb, the silent lamb. If anyone was done wrong, it was him. He who knows no sin became sin for us. He alone can say it is not fair. This is unjust. Yet he chose and stayed silent. And when he did open his mouth, he said, Father, forgive them. That is the one we have received blood from. And if we have his blood moving in our souls, we ought to say the same thing. Forgive us. Forgive my brother. Let me forgive my sister. Let me overflow with this cry, outcry of your blood. Forgive. Forgive. Let's lift up our hands to heaven. those who are around me, my enemies, those who persecute me, those who harm me, those who have hurt